Be looking at Luke 18, 9 through 14 this morning. This is probably a familiar story to a lot of us. It's a story that Jesus told about a Pharisee and a tax collector. So I'm going to go ahead and read the passage for us, and then we can go ahead and get started. So Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I know I just prayed, but I'm going to pause and pray again. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. Lord, it is given to encourage us. It is given to challenge us. It is given to shed light, to bring life. Lord, I pray that you would do that this morning. Lord, that you would bring new life. Lord, that you would instruct us by your word. Lord, I don't know where everyone here is at this morning. There are some of us who I'm sure are very tired, beaten down, discouraged. Lord, I pray that this word would be grace. Lord, that it would lift us up to put our eyes on you, to take our eyes off of ourselves, and in so doing, to find what we were created for. So Lord, will you fix our eyes on you? Will you make it so that none of us will be changed? Lord, we need your spirit to show up. We need you to teach us. And so Lord, I do stand here in that confidence that you will do it. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know about you, but I have kind of a mental catalog of moments in shows or movies or books that just kind of hit me right to the core, that they make me feel something. One such example for me, I love the show The Office. I don't know how many of you have seen that, but it's my favorite show. But there's a scene at the end of the show where Jim and Pam, who are kind of the central couple throughout, they've had some rocky places in their marriage. And Pam is feeling really insecure, and Jim comes up to her and says, you are everything. It's this great moment of where she's feeling so insecure, and she receives this affirmation from the person that she loves. Or maybe if you're not an Office person, you know, in Jerry Maguire, you complete me. Or maybe in The Notebook, I want all of you forever, every day. Why do these scenes resonate? It could be that they're emotionally manipulative. That's very possible. But I want to suggest, actually, that the reason that these scenes resonate with us so much is because they touch on something that we were created for. They touch on a sort of approval that we were designed to know. Think back to the beginning of the Bible, the story in Genesis. You've got Adam and Eve walking in the garden in the cool of the day with God. And it's hard for us to imagine, but Adam and Eve were able to walk with God in such a way that they had no doubt of where they stood before him. You can imagine, like, as they're walking, they have his designation where he said, you are very good. That is what was ringing in their ears as they were walking with God. Can you imagine what that felt like? To have that sense of approval from the perfect, beautiful creator of the world. That is what you were created for. We were created to know approval like that. And yet, of course, we know that this approval was ruptured, right? That's so far from most of our experience. Most of the time, we feel insecure. We feel worried that if we don't perform, then no one's going to love us, much less God, right? We were made for approval, and yet we spend so much time not getting it or anxiously trying to get approval. So this story that we're talking about today, the story that we're looking at that Jesus told, it speaks to this longing for approval. At the beginning, what I just read, it says that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. What did it mean to be a righteous person? To be a righteous person, it means that God and neighbor look at you and give you two thumbs up. It means that you are living a life that is acceptable, that is approvable, that is perfect. It's the way that it's supposed to be. And Jesus is telling a story to a group of people who think that they have that figured out. And so as we look at this question, as we look at this parable, I just want to consider for us, what about us? Where do we look for that sort of approval? There's a group of people here who thinks they have it figured out. What about us? Where do we look for the approval that we long for? And really, when it comes down to it, there's only two places that you can look. You can look inside or you can look outside. You can look to your own goodness or you can look to God's goodness. And this parable draws that contrast beautifully. So that's what we're going to look at as we see this. We're going to see the two places that we can look for approval. The first one is we can look to our own goodness. And the second one is that we can look to God's goodness. So first, let's consider looking to our own goodness for the approval that we long for. We see this in the story of the Pharisee. Jesus starts off in verse 10. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And now, if you've spent any time in the church, I would imagine when you hear Pharisee, there might be this like gut level just revulsion, right? Pharisee, it's kind of like, it's an insult. It's maybe kind of in the modern day where if someone calls you like a fundamentalist, you're supposed to be offended. That's kind of how we think about Pharisees, right? A Pharisee is a bad guy. We don't want to be like the bad guys. And the reason we think that is because Jesus spent so long in the Gospels confronting the Pharisees. But I want to maybe help us to rewind the clock a little bit and think about this as if we were kind of the people who first heard this story. Because the people who first heard this story, they wouldn't have thought that a Pharisee was a bad person. They actually would have thought that a Pharisee was the best person. The Pharisees, it was a religious renewal movement that it saw in ancient Israel, it saw that there was kind of this laxity where there were all of these people who weren't taking the Bible seriously enough. They weren't taking God's law seriously enough. So the Pharisees arose kind of as a renewal movement where they were trying to encourage this all of life devotion to the scriptures in order to bring about a righteousness in Israel yet again. And when we think about it that way, that's an admirable thing to do, isn't it? Right? Like if we see laxity, if we see that God's word is being disregarded, this is a renewal movement aimed at getting people to take the Bible seriously again, right? That's a good thing. And that's how people would have thought about these Pharisees. They were the good guys. They were the most religious people that advocated this kind of all of life obedience. But not only that, they would have been kind of the way I say it on a college campus is like if they came to your fraternity rush party, they're definitely going to get a bid. Like they are the type of person that you want in your friend group. They are good people. They're good to have at parties. They know how to talk to people, right? That's what a Pharisee would have been to the original audience. So how does this good person pray? We see that he and the tax collector, they both went to the temple, this place of public worship, and they both went there to pray. Well, how does the Pharisee pray? It says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Okay, what do we see from that prayer? It's easy to be cynical about it, again, because of what we know about Pharisees, but what is he actually saying here? Well, I think what he's pointing out is something that is true, namely, he is a morally good person. Morally speaking, he is a good person. We don't like self-righteousness, but on some level, it's a good thing not to be an extortioner, isn't it? It's a good thing not to be a person who is unjust. It's a good thing to honor the sanctity of marriage, not to be an adulterer, right? It's a good thing not to be a tax collector, as we will see later on. This is a morally good man, and we see this from his prayer. But not only that, he goes on in verse 12 to tell us that he fasts twice a week and gives tithes of all that he gets. So not only is he moral, he's also deeply religious. So as far as we can tell, there was only like one or two mandated fasts in the Old Testament. And this man fasts twice a week. So he does what normal Israelites would have done in a year every week. This is a deeply, deeply religious man. He tithes everything he gets. He cuts no corner. So this is a moral and religious man. And as you can tell from his prayer, he knows it. because he's thanking God for the fact that he is so exemplary in his morality and in his religiosity. And the part that would have been shocking, and think back, like you're the original audience, right? This is a good guy. We like this guy. Well, Jesus gives a verdict on this man. He says, "I tell you that this man," meaning the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee." So the one who receives approval before God is not the good person. The good person is not justified before God. Why? Well, I think when we step back, it's obvious. I mean, this man goes to the temple to pray, and all he's doing is talking about himself. He's talking about how moral he is, how much better he is than other people. He even calls out specifically this tax collector and says, "I thank God I'm not like that guy. He's the worst." What's the implication of that? I'm not like that. I'm the best. I'm a good person. What's the problem with this? I don't know if any of you are familiar, Flannery O'Connor. She was a 20th century novelist. She wrote some very striking and strange stories. But she had a really particular insight on kind of the human heart and why we do things. But she wrote this novel called Wise Blood. And it tells the story of this man named Hazel Motes, who was the son of a preacher. But Hazel hates Christianity. He hates it so much that he decides that he is going to plant this thing called the Church of Christ without Christ. And his goal is to get people to stay as far away from Christianity as they possibly could. And O'Connor says this about Hazel Motes, and I think it's so insightful. She says that Hazel knew that the way to stay away from Jesus was to stay away from sin. Hazel knew the way to stay away from Jesus was to stay away from sin. And I think that so brilliantly illustrates kind of the problem with the Pharisee here. The Pharisee is staying away from God's mercy. He's staying away from taking an honest look at himself and admitting that the reason why he's so morally good probably has nothing to do with God. The reason why he is so deeply religious has nothing to do with God. He is trying to stay away from God's mercy. When he talks in his own prayer, you see that his prayer, it has no space for God. His own goodness takes center stage. And I think the Pharisee, in a lot of ways, and because this is a story, it's a parable, right? It's a story that Jesus told where he's trying to kind of point something out in us. The temptation here is to take kind of the takeaway from this to be, okay, don't be a Pharisee. Good, got it. But what I think Jesus is after is something a lot more subtle. Think back to the Pharisee's prayer. His approval, his justification, it was all about his comparison to other people and about his external works. It wasn't about God's gracious approval of him. His self-estimation had nothing to do with being a debtor to God's mercy. Does that sound like a problem? And I wonder about us, is it possible that we're prone to the same tendency? Is it possible that we can say things like, "Jesus, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know," but experientially, we're not so sure? Is it possible that maybe you pray, you give, you worship, not because you believe that God is worthy, not because you adore him and love him and as a response to his mercy, but because you're scared of what's going to happen if you don't? Like, what's going to happen if I don't perform these religious duties? Is God going to punish me? See, that shows that there is a heart there that does not understand grace. I think it's possible, even in our church culture, even as Christians sometimes, it is possible to get in this place where we have the grace of Jesus in our head, but the terrors of the law in our heart. Where faith in Jesus doesn't feel like receiving and resting in him. Instead, it feels like striving and working hard so that he won't punish you. It's possible to get to that place. And if that's us, what we're doing is we're looking to our own goodness to secure God's approval and not to his goodness. Okay, so we can look to our own goodness to find approval. But second, we can look to God's goodness to find approval. Let's look at the story of this tax collector here. So tax collector, I'm assuming most of y'all might be familiar with this, but a tax collector in the ancient world was not a good person. It was the quintessential bad person. A tax collector would have been a person who is a native Israelite who was employed by Rome, so an opposing government, to capitalize all of his personal relationships and to siphon money off of these people. So this would have been a person who doesn't actually do any productive work on his own. Instead, what he does is he just steals from all of his family and friends. He'd have been a traitor. He's the absolute worst. You probably know the story, it's from a chapter after this actually, of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And when Jesus stops and looks at Zacchaeus and says, I want to spend time with that guy, I don't know if you remember, but how did the people respond? It says they all groaned. They're like, oh, why would you move towards that guy, Jesus? What does that tell us? That tells us that this man is a pariah. This is the worst possible person in the ancient world. Well, how does this man pray? How does this man pray? Well, first, we notice his posture in verse 13. Whereas, you know, the Pharisee is out standing by himself in the center of attention, this man, it says that he's standing far off, that he was intentionally not trying to seek any sort of attention. He's standing far off, and it says that he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and that he beat his chest. What does it mean to beat your chest in the ancient world? That would have been a sign of contrition. It would have been a sign of acknowledging that there's something off, that I'm not in the right. It would have been a kind of an embodied act of repentance. And then how does this man pray? His prayer is short and sweet. He says this, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's even more intense than that in the original language. It says this, it says, God, mercy seat me, the sinner. What is he saying there with mercy seat? If you remember that from the Old Testament, that would have been the place where atonement was made. He's saying, God, atone for me. God, send a substitute for me. I've got nothing in myself. Essentially, what this man is saying, he is saying, God, I stand before you completely dead. I stand before you without anything good in and of myself, and I need you to atone for me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And well, what's the verdict? We already know. It says that this man receives approval from God. It says that this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. Does that hit you as off, right? Like, the bad man goes down to his house justified while the good man is not. Jesus is telling us something here about his kingdom, namely that his kingdom, it's upside down. It doesn't work the way that we want it to. I mean, I work with college students all the time. And as I'm, you know, every single one of them, the way that the world works, according to them, is, you know, you come into college, you're really incompetent. You don't have this body of knowledge. You go to college to grow in those competencies, to get that body of knowledge. And then you get your first job, and then you progress, and you progress, and you progress, and you progress, right? We tend to have this image of kind of we move from incompetence to competence. But the thing about Jesus' kingdom is that the second that you think that you're competent in and of yourself, you've lost your way. It's a continual returning to your own incompetence. Now, of course, there is righteousness that happens. That's not what we're talking about here, though. We're talking about at baseline. Like, what are you justified by? It's God. He justifies you. It's a free act of his grace. And Jesus elaborates this theme in verse 14, where he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And that might hit you as a little weird. Like, why does God constantly want me to, like, humble myself? Why does God want me to pray this kind of deprecating prayer of, like, be merciful to me, a sinner, I'm dead on my own? Is that, like, emotionally, psychologically unhelpful, you know? Well, think about it this way. So imagine you're married and your spouse, your spouse and you are invited over to dinner with this new couple, and, the dinner's going great, food's amazing, and they ask you, like, oh, like, how did you guys meet? Like, tell me your story. And so, you know, you've been married for 10 plus years now at this point, and you tell a story, and you kind of embellish a couple details such that it kind of makes you look like you were the hero. How do you think that your spouse is going to respond to that? They're probably not going to like it. Because what are you doing? It's revisionist history, right? Like you're coming up with a different story. You're telling a different story. And what's that going to do? That's going to lead to a bad marriage. It's going to lead to conflict. And I think the same thing is true when we think about our relationship with God. There is this subtle tendency in the human heart that we might be able to confess with our mouths that the reason that we are approved before God, the reason that we are, to use the theological language, the reason that we are justified, that we are declared righteous before God, is 100% because of Jesus. That it is an act of God's free grace. It's easy for us to confess that with our mouth, but there's this subtle tendency, I think, where we start to rewrite that story, where we start to tell things a little bit differently. We start to, you know, think that maybe actually the reason why I'm so loved is because I'm a good person. Or maybe it's because I have not missed my quiet time in 5 years. Maybe it's because I'm like such a good dad, such a good mom. Or maybe it's because I support all of the right Christian causes. Or, you know, I've been a Bible study leader for 45 years. Maybe that is the foundation of why I am approved of and why I am loved. See, there is this subtle tendency, and I think Jesus in this parable really wants to destroy that. Why? Not because he wants us to feel terrible about ourselves. No, because he wants us to have a firm foundation and to know how loved we actually are. You see, if we're convinced we're not that bad, we're going to be crushed when the other shoe drops. If you really think that you're a good person, when you interact with someone who's a better person, you're going to be crushed. Or if you really think that, you know, the thing that's sustaining your marriage is you being so wonderful, and then you do something terrible, what's going to happen? You're going to panic. See, and we are not designed to live that way. We're not designed to live that way. We are designed to live before God in complete security. And that comes to us in Jesus. You see, Jesus did not come here to kind of give us moral advice. He didn't come to this world to kind of like pat us on the back for our moral efforts. He came to be a substitute. He came to put himself in our place. He came to be our savior. And when we place our faith in him, we have that approval that we are desperately longing for. We're declared righteous by faith in Jesus' name. Okay, so we've covered, you can look to two directions, right? If you're looking for approval, you can look to your own goodness, or you can look to God's goodness. And if you're anything like me, you know, the way that I set it up, it's like, okay, you know, Thomas, you made it sound really easy. Don't look to my own goodness, look to God's goodness. But the fact is, that's really hard. It's really hard to take your eyes off of yourself. And I wonder if you know why that is. I wonder if you've given much thought about that. One of my favorite movies and favorite book series, I really love the Harry Potter series, but in the movie of Harry Potter and the Chamber of Secrets, it's early in the movie, Harry is living with his aunt and uncle, who are really terrible people, and they've told him to go up to his room and to not make a sound, kind of on threat of death. And so he goes up to this room, he's trying not to make a sound, and to his horror, he finds that there is this creature called a house elf there waiting for him, named Dobby. And Dobby is so loud, he's going to get Harry Potter in trouble. And so Harry's like trying to calm him down. He's like, okay, Dobby, like calm down. Why don't you just sit down on the bed and we can talk and we can figure it out. And again, to his dismay, what Dobby does is he starts wailing. He starts crying so loud. And Harry's like, have I offended you? I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. And Dobby says, no. I've never had a wizard treat me like this before. I've never had someone want to sit down and talk to me like an equal. And he says this killer line. He says, Dobby has heard of your greatness, sir, but of your goodness, Dobby never knew. Is it possible that that's you? Is it possible that you have heard a lot about God's greatness, that you're convinced of his greatness, that he is worthy of worship, but you're just not so sure about his goodness? Is it possible that if you look honestly, like, I don't know that I've really experienced God's goodness. I don't know that, or maybe you've forgotten about it. I don't know. Could it be that maybe you have the grace of Jesus in your head, but you have the terrors of the law in your heart? Is it possible that you believe God when he says that he's just, but you don't believe him when he says he's the justifier of the ungodly? Is that possible? See, if any of that resonates with you, I've got good news for you. This story that Jesus told, what this is a call from God to stop. This is a call from God to stop and to pray this exact same prayer, to pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And when you do that, you will find that you're not, God is not calling you to do that to humiliate you. He is calling you to humble yourself so that he can exalt you. He's calling you to humble yourself so that you can rest secure in his love. And when this approval that you were created for, when it sinks into your heart, you can actually become a person who more and more loves God and loves neighbor. When this is your foundation, you actually can become a person who lives a life that is more beautiful. Not because you're afraid of God, but because you have his unshakable approval in Jesus. So I just want to invite you to remember how you got here. To remember that this prayer, God be merciful to a sinner, to me a sinner, is really, that's the foundation. And that God is merciful to us, and that God wants to show his kindness towards us in Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are merciful to us. Lord, that you looked down upon our miserable estate, and when we chose to try and be you instead of submitting to you, that you didn't give up. Lord, that you made a promise that one day all of this sin, all of this sadness, all of this death was going to meet its end. And Lord, we see that in Jesus. Jesus, you came and suffered and died. You came and bore with us in our self-righteousness and demonstrated to us the perfect righteousness of God. And Lord, you long for us to be reconciled for you. You long for us to enjoy that reconciliation. So I pray for all of us. Maybe there's someone here who has never experienced that reconciliation. I pray that for the first time that maybe they would be able to trust, Lord, that Jesus has made a way, that life with him, being united to him, is the way that we find in the deepest places this return to Eden. Actually, even better than that, looking forward to this beautiful new creation in Jesus, that we find the approval that we were created for, that we long for. And I pray for some of us who might have been Christians for a long time, and we feel that internal pull towards looking at our own goodness, constantly being anxious about our own approvability. Lord, I pray that you would help us to return, to receive, and to rest, to remind ourselves of the great length that you went, and Lord, that we would rest in that. I pray that especially as we come to the table, Lord, that you would remind us in the deepest places of our souls that you love us and of the great lengths that you went to have us. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.